God through his word is a very active statement, isn't it? It tells us what we should do, listen to God, and it tells us how we should do it through his word. Whereas Bible-based is much more limited, isn't it? It's just much more limited. It's much briefer. I can imagine a situation where we are apparently, outwardly, very Bible-based, without actually listening to God through his word. So whilst that's a bit of a mouthful, a longer statement, for this morning at least, we're going to refer to this by its longer name. Now, when Graham dealt with this 2 years ago, he spoke from Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, which says, God in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, and now he's spoken to us through his son. And his 3 points, I did wonder about testing you on this, but I had to look it up. So 2 years ago, his 3 points were God has spoken, God is speaking, and he left us with the challenge, are we listening? And today's passage gives us a slightly different angle, but it's still about exactly those things. It's still about listening to God through his word. What I don't want to do, though, this morning is try and explain the statement from the passage. That would be the wrong way around, wouldn't it? To try and kind of wheedle out our core value from the passage. That's not how these things work. What I'd like to do is to try and explain the passage and see that how that applies to our statement that we're dealing with. And as we do this, we need to be asking ourselves some questions, I think. We need to be asking, does this still describe us? Are there things we should start doing as a result of this? Are there things we should stop doing? Are there things we should keep doing? Are there ways in which we need to change, either as individuals or as a church? Because this is supposed to be really practical. This isn't just some kind of arbitrary marking of a 2-year anniversary and we just kind of thought it would be nice to go over it again. This should be something that actually causes us to reflect and consider and to think about where we are as a church. So we've got 4 headings. I'm going to use my imaginary PowerPoint slide like I did last time. 4 headings, and so this is the structure that we're going to deal with this in. Firstly, some instructions. Secondly, some reasons. And then, not particularly imaginatively, we're going to have some more instructions and some more reasons. That's our structure. So fairly easy to remember. I didn't warrant any flashy slide, I thought. Instructions, reasons, more instructions and more reasons. But before we kind of dive into the passage, some background would be useful, wouldn't it? So I'm sure most of us know, but it's worth pointing out that this was a letter written by Paul to Timothy. And we know that from the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1 of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to Timothy, my dear son. So it's written by Paul to Timothy, who he calls, interestingly, his dear son. Also, an important piece of background here is what Timothy's job was, what his role was in the local church. And at various points in these letters, it gives us an indication of that. But particularly in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this to Timothy, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So these are some of the things that Timothy is doing in his job, to be a good minister of Christ Jesus, to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So the closest parallel for us today for Timothy's role is other full-time pastors. So in our case, Graham. Timothy was a full-time pastor, and so is Graham. So it particularly applies to him. But he's not here, so too bad. But it also applies to those of us who are elders. So for us, that's Chris and Paul and me, because that's a very similar role. Graham is an elder too. We're all part of the same leadership group. It's just that Chris and Paul and I don't do this in a kind of full-time paid capacity in the way that we've enabled Graham to do. So it particularly applies to me and Chris and Paul and other people who are elders in other churches as well. But before you kind of switch off and think, right, so that's not me then, it also applies, because otherwise it would just be 2 people in here, it also applies to everybody. It has some very profound implications to us. Partly because many of us teach in other different contexts, Sunday school, home groups, whatever, but also because all of us are listeners. And this passage has a lot to say about those of us who listen. So what we need to be thinking as we go through this is how this actually applies to us. Are we prepared to be the kind of church where this kind of stuff that the scribes here actually happens? And how can we ensure that it does? So this is very much for everybody. Now, in addition to those pieces of background information, so that's written by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy was a pastor, one other piece of background information that I think is important to help us understand this. If you look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, new paragraph, and then verse 6, 4. Now, the little word 4, whenever you see that, you should take careful notice. It's like saying because. So it links this statement that he's about to say to everything that we're studying this morning. And he says, "For I am ready, being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." So Paul knows that he is about to die. That's what he means by being poured out like a drink offering. And this is going to be his last communication that he has with Timothy, his dear son. So if this was going to be, if you had one last chance to write to someone, you knew you were about to die, this person was very precious to you, and they were doing an important work, you'd make sure you told them the most important things, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what Paul is doing here for Timothy, and so for us as well. So this is really important things that we're dealing with this morning. So that's some background by way of introduction. So we'll dive in now and think about our first section. And these are instructions to Timothy. We're going to come back to verse 1 in a minute, or not in a minute, at the end. And I hope you'll see why we do that later. We'll start with verse 2. So this is the first set of instructions. And as you look down here in verse 2 and also in verse 5, you'll see that Paul uses some very active verbs to describe what Timothy should do. There are 9 sort of imperatives, 9 really important things that Timothy needs to make sure he does. So where are we? Verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared, correct, rebuke, encourage. Verse 5. Keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's really rapid fire stuff, isn't it? Hey, Timothy, this is what you should do. Ba-dum, ba-dum, ba-dum. It really kind of maps it out very clearly and very simply for him. So we're going to deal with verse 2 first. We'll take it in order. That makes the most sense. So preach the word. We'll start with the preach the word section. And this is the main thought here of verse 2. Preach the word is like the big heading. And the other stuff that follows is a kind of fuller explanation of what that would look like in practice. So the big heading is preach the word. Here's Paul, knowing that he's about to die. What does he tell Timothy to do? What does he tell him is the most important thing? And it's to preach the word. And that's got to be very significant, hasn't it? It's got to mean that we don't underestimate the importance of preaching, especially for somebody in Graham's role. Timothy's primary task amongst the people that he looks after is to preach the word. And so that should be Graham's primary task as well. And it's the whole phrase that's important as well. It doesn't just say preach. That would be fairly meaningless, wouldn't it? It says preach the word. So he's not supposed to preach, you know, just his own thoughts, his own clever ideas, the latest netty principle that he's come across in a seminar. He's not supposed to preach things that are just kind of happen to work or are funny or make him look clever or make people laugh. He's supposed to preach the word. That's exactly what he's told to do. Nothing novel or original or new particularly. It's just this, preach the word. It's very, very simple in many ways, isn't it? That is what Timothy's and what Graham's task is and anyone else who teaches in any capacity. But I've said this isn't just for preachers and teachers. This is for all of us who are listeners as well. We need to jump to a different section to look at this. But we did a series on Acts, didn't we, a while ago? It took ages, very long book. In Acts 17, Paul says this. Now, the Bereans, people from Berea, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. That's verse 11 of Acts 17, if I didn't say that. So that's why we encourage you. I'm very pleased to see there are no Bibles left on the table at the back now, which means lots of people have taken them, or maybe you've brought your own along. That's why we encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you on a Sunday morning or in home group or whatever you happen to be listening to God's word, so you can check it out, so you can do exactly what the Bereans were doing here, examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So you can be doing that as I'm standing here explaining stuff to you, and as Graham or whoever else. That is something that you are supposed to do. And if at any point we depart from preaching the word and start preaching something else, then we'd expect you and indeed encourage you to point that out to us and tell us when we're going off track. That's why you're supposed to look at this and help keep us in check as a kind of body, as a family, as a church. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear the word preach, you immediately think of a kind of 40-minute monologue on a Sunday morning. Okay, this is the preach bit, which is a fair kind of conclusion to draw, because it's a very key, a very important way of communicating God's word to people. But I'm told, I don't know anything about this stuff, the word preach in the original Greek language just simply meant to declare or to herald. So it's just about imparting information. It doesn't prescribe a method, whereas the word preach in our language means a very certain thing to most of us. So we don't want to underestimate the importance of preaching. We've already said that that's one of Graham's primary roles. But the word preach here doesn't imply a method. Now, we do need to be careful about that, because whenever Paul uses the same word in other places, it often means preaching in a public context, which would have parallels to kind of what I'm doing now. So if you look in Acts again, so Acts 15:35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So this often happens in a public place. This is often what preaching looks like. But in Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says this: you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So this preaching doesn't just have to mean somebody standing up here like this. It can be a house-to-house thing as well, something much more intimate and smaller scale. Also, preaching doesn't necessarily just mean somebody didactically talking at you and you having no opportunity to kind of interact. Often when Paul preaches in Acts, debate and discussion and reasoning happens as well. So in that famous section in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, Acts 17, 17 to 18 says this: so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Which I always find quite funny. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, but that's resulting in reasoning and debate. That's kind of how he's interacting with the people that he's speaking to. So whilst this kind of preaching, 40-minute, just talking at people, hopefully listening and understanding, is very important, it's not the kind of whole picture. There are other aspects as well. So, let's think now about the next bit. So, preach the word. The next bit says, be prepared in season and out of season. And the semicolons in the text here, sort of, it's as if this next bit is kind of in brackets. So it reads more like this: preach the word, brackets, be prepared in season and out of season, close brackets, correct, rebuke, and encourage. That's kind of the sense of it. So in this preaching of the word, Timothy's told that he needs to be prepared. He needs to always keep at it, regardless of the difficulties that he might encounter, because as we'll discover shortly, he will encounter some. If something's kind of in season, like, I don't know, strawberries, it's easy to get, isn't it? If something's out of season, it's more difficult to get. And people have kind of questioned about who this bit applies to, in season and out of season. Does it apply to Timothy in his preaching, or does it apply to the listeners? Does it apply to the speaker, or does it apply to the listeners? And what I mean by that is this: is Paul telling Timothy that he needs to be prepared in his teaching of the word, whether he finds preaching easy or difficult, in season or out of season? Or is he saying that Timothy needs to be prepared in his preaching of the word, whether his listeners find listening easy or difficult? Now, in some senses, it kind of doesn't really matter, because it's important that Timothy's prepared whatever, whether this applies to listeners or speakers. And from what Paul goes on to look at in verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, it's probably the case that he's thinking of listeners here. But both aspects are important. So for us, this means that we need to kind of guard against the temptation to resist the word being preached to us in whatever kind of capacity that might happen. The word of God being explained to us is always good for us. And sometimes we'll not want to listen, but we need to make sure that we do nonetheless. So Timothy's told to preach the word, brackets, in season and out of season, be prepared, keep at it. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more fully what this looks like. So in his preaching of the word, he is to correct, rebuke, and encourage. So whilst this declaring or this heralding involves communicating information, Timothy is not to do this simply so his listeners know more stuff. It's not a kind of academic intellectual endeavor that somebody stands up at the front and explains stuff to you just so you know things. It's much more engaging and practical than that. It's so that people are actually changed. So when we listen on a Sunday morning or a study in our home groups or the kids are in Sunday club, whatever it happens to be, we need to be thinking whether or not we're listening to God through his word. Are we prepared to be corrected and rebuked and encouraged? Note that it doesn't say, and I often think it's sometimes helpful to think about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that this declaring of the word is supposed to make us feel happier or better about ourselves. Although that may well happen. That may well kind of be a byproduct of it. But it doesn't say that's what it's supposed to do. It's saying that it's supposed to correct and rebuke and encourage. And it's not just the responsibility of the person explaining it, the person teaching it. We've touched on the fact that it's the responsibility of us as listeners as well. I often think that as we listen to the Bible, we might say that we're happy to listen to God through his word, we're happy to be Bible-based, but aren't we happy to let it actually change us? It can be easy to simply kind of think the same old things and not really let us be changed. So do we modify our behavior in the light of a home group Bible study? Do we modify our behavior in the light of somebody preaching to you? So like last Sunday morning, Graham was talking about what it looks like to be a loving family. And I know I found that quite a challenge. And I know a couple of people that I spoke to also found it quite a challenge. And have we let that change us? Have we been prepared to be corrected and rebuked and encouraged? I think the order is probably important here as well. Because correcting is about our understanding. Rebuking is about our behavior, and encouraging is about our kind of motivation to live this stuff out. So whilst we need to kind of say this quite gently, because if you're kind of feeling discouraged at the moment, you're probably not in the mood for feeling rebuked. I think that's fairly safe to say. But having said that, I don't think that we really have have the expectation to be encouraged if we're exhibiting behavior that needs to be rebuked. You know, is it reasonable to expect to be encouraged if we're doing stuff that needs to be rebuked? Equally, it wouldn't seem fair to rebuke somebody if their behavior was based on poor understanding of Scripture that needs to be corrected. So there seems to be a kind of sequence here. So whilst I want to be kind of as naive as to say that this is kind of some simple three-step pattern and do this and you'll be all fixed, because we're much more sophisticated and complex than that, there does seem to be an order here, because correcting is about our understanding, rebuking is about our behavior, and encouragement is about our motivation to live it out. Another thing it doesn't say, so this was sometimes useful, another thing Paul doesn't say to Timothy, he doesn't say, okay, Timothy, 90% of the time, actually I wrote in my notes, I thought this was quite funny, I missed it out now, 90% of the time, Tim, anyway, 90% of the time, Tim, make sure your sermons are encouraging. If problems arise, you could do a bit of the correcting and rebuking part if you have to. He doesn't say that, does he? He says correct, rebuke, and encourage, because preaching should be doing all three of these things. Because none of us is perfect in our understanding or our behavior or in our motivation to live these things out. Let's kind of think of some practical application here. How can we make sure this actually happens? How can we make sure we listen and respond in an appropriate way? There are strong echoes here, I think, of the famous verse in the previous chapter, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Sounds similar, doesn't it? There's some similar themes and ideas here. So the reason someone explaining God's word to us is powerful is not because whoever explaining it is particularly clever or special. It's because God's word is powerful. I must admit, I don't find preaching particularly easy. It's not something I particularly look forward to or especially enjoy necessarily. Yeah, probably don't. Put that on the tape. The only reason I'll say yes to it is because I believe that God's word is powerful and that it does speak. It's not because I think I have anything to say, because I'm sure I don't. I know I don't. It's because God's word is powerful and does speak to us. Timothy is also told at the end of verse 2 what manner he should do this in. So there's a little dash, or a long dash actually. It says, with great patience and careful instruction. So he's not supposed to do this in a kind of overbearing and heavy-handed fashion. He's supposed to do this with great patience and careful instruction. If it stopped after correct and rebuke, you'd be forgiven for drawing that conclusion, wouldn't you? You'd be forgiven for thinking, this has to be done in some kind of hard-nosed, insensitive fashion. You're doing the wrong thing. Stop it. But very, very thankfully, it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that it should encourage, and it should be done with great patience and careful instruction. And that's a real reassurance, isn't it? Again, let's think about how this applies to us as both teachers and listeners, what this might look like. Well, whatever context God's word is preached in, whether that's here on a Sunday morning or a seminar that Matthew and Stu are doing this evening, or our home groups or our personal study, or whatever context it happens to be in, we need to make sure we do this with great patience and careful instruction. So, for instance, if we're the ones responsible for doing the teaching, going back to the beginning of this verse, we need to make a point of keeping at it, regardless of whether or not our listeners actually want to listen. As teachers, in whatever context, again, we need to not shy away from the difficult bits, the things that make people uncomfortable, because they may point out error in their understanding. We need to preach those bits to teach those bits too. As listeners, we need to kind of guard against the knee-jerk response of just kind of being defensive, just because we feel challenged or uncomfortable. And as listeners, we also need to make sure that the Bible does actually encourage us, that we don't get kind of wrapped up in self-pity or cynicism, which I think is very easy to do. We live in a very kind of cynical culture. But we should actually let it encourage us. And as teachers, again, in whatever context, we need to make sure that whenever we do this, we do it with great patience and careful instruction. So those are, that's this first set of instructions. By the way, this isn't a quarter of the way through, in case you're worried. That's Paul's first set of instructions to Timothy. Preach the word, keep at it, whether it's easy or difficult, and make sure it corrects, rebukes, and encourages, and do this with great patience and careful instruction. That's the kind of main bit for Timothy. That's what it's supposed to do. So that's the first section. Let's think now about the different reasons there are that Timothy should do this. The reasons why Timothy should heed the advice that Paul has just given him. We've already kind of touched on one reason, and that's because Paul's about to die, and so he's telling Timothy the most important thing. So one of the reasons Timothy should do this is she should be drawing the conclusion that this is really important. So that's one reason. But also, he gives another reason here in verses 3 to 4, because Paul paints for Timothy a picture of what the church looks like when this doesn't happen. So verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths. In fact, that's going to happen whether Timothy continues to preach the word or not. Paul is telling Timothy that his listeners will not always be so receptive. They won't always be so eager to listen. It can be uncomfortable, can't it, to kind of keep coming on a Sunday morning, to keep going to home groups, to keep going to seminars, to keep reading our Bibles on our own, when we feel God is putting his finger on something in our lives that needs changing. I thought that a bit last week when Graham explained this, what being a loving family looks like. It can be uncomfortable to experience that kind of correction or rebuke. And sometimes we don't even want to listen to the encouragement, perhaps. A time is coming, says Paul, when Timothy's listeners, or some of them at least, will not put up with sound doctrine. But the biggest mistake Timothy could make at this point, and so the biggest mistake that Graham and the rest of the elders and anyone who teaches could make at this point, is to change the message in order to remain more popular with the listeners. But you can imagine that being a temptation, can't you? So everyone likes to be liked, and that applies just as much to those of us who are leaders here as to you. And there's a real temptation to just say stuff that people will like to hear. But that's not what we're supposed to do. In the situation that Paul describes here for Timothy, there are people who will change the message. That's why they're able to gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. But we need to be careful that we don't do that. Also notice that whilst false teachers are partly responsible for people rejecting the truth, there's various references earlier on in the letters of false teachers deceiving people. So whilst that's clearly part of the blame, the description for us in the verses that we're looking at this morning emphasize the responsibility of us as listeners. And what I mean by this is this. These instructions aren't just for those of us who teach, but they're for those of us who listen too. We need to be careful not to seek out teaching that just makes us feel better about ourselves. Teaching that will say what our itching ears want to hear. Now, when we're tempted to do that, it's very rare that there's a big neon sign pointing, saying, "This is a myth, don't follow it." Or someone there with a megaphone shouting, "Myth, myth." It's usually much more deceptive than that, isn't it? Much more subtle. So the question is, in terms of how this applies to us, is how can we make sure that we don't turn away from the truth and aside to myth? How can we make sure that we continue to listen to God through his word? I started reading Graham's brother's book last week. Strange, recommending Graham's brother's book. I haven't got very far in. I've got that far in, if you can see where my bookmark is, which is about 20 pages. but it said something really, really helpful, I thought, about what we're thinking about this morning. Because he just mentions 2 Timothy 3:16, the reference that we mentioned earlier that there were echoes of in verse 2. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then he goes on to say this. Paul expects the Bible to tell us off when we are getting things wrong and to correct us when we're veering off course. As we read the Bible, we should expect to find God saying things we don't like and find difficult. We should expect to be corrected and rebuked. And then he goes on to say, when this happens, it's really important that we accept what God says. When some people read what the Bible teaches about predestination or homosexuality or wives submitting to their husbands, to pick three controversial examples, they respond by saying, I can't accept that. Or, surely we must interpret that in a different way. Now, of course, Graham's brother says, it's very important that we ask whether the Bible really does say what we think it does, and that's what this book is about. But once we are clear about what the Bible says, the question is whether we will accept what it says. Part of us does want to hear and follow what God says. That's good, isn't it? But part of us doesn't. We should harbour a little self-suspicion. Just because we don't like what we are reading doesn't mean we've got it wrong. In fact, it might very well mean that we've got it right. So those are the reasons Timothy should listen to what Paul has said, because he's painted this picture of what it looks like when people turn away from truth and aside to myths. And the way we can try and ensure that we don't do that is to continue to listen to God through his word. That's why this is one of our core statements. And when that's uncomfortable, when it's pointing out stuff that is difficult for us, we shouldn't kind of retract from that just because it's difficult. We should seek to understand that it does actually say that and then accept it. So those are the kind of two big bits, instructions and reasons. And finally, just to kind of wrap up, two more brief sections, more instructions and more reasons. So the more instructions come in verse 5. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So for the reasons we've already mentioned, there is going to be a strong temptation for Timothy and for Graham and the rest of us who teach to not do our job properly. But Paul tells Timothy to keep his head. Apparently the word literally means to stay sober. So people around you may go after anything because they have itching ears, but Timothy, you're to keep alert and not be taken in. So these kind of four additional imperatives aren't kind of particularly new things. They're kind of rounding up and building on what he's already said, but they're much more personal to Timothy. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And Timothy's to also know, and those of us who teach also know, that it's going to be difficult. That's why Paul says, endure hardship. Don't give up when it gets difficult. Do the work of an evangelist. And in this context, it's a kind of reference to the original instruction, preach the word or preach the message. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's like Paul kind of wrapping up the whole thing and saying, you need to do all of this stuff. This is your job. This is what you're supposed to be doing. So those are the additional instructions to Timothy. They're the kind of extra, slightly more personal things, which I suppose are particularly relevant to Graham. And finally, some more reasons why Timothy should do this. So we've already mentioned two. Timothy should do this partly because Paul's about to die and he's giving him these final instructions, so they must be really important. That's one reason. Timothy should also do this because Paul's described for him what happens or what a church looks like when the word isn't preached. But more than that, the biggest reason, the most important reason, is described for us in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's a tremendous backdrop to an instruction, isn't it? If you had something really important to say to somebody, and you kind of sat them down and you looked them in the eye and you said, listen, what I'm about to say to you is really, really important. You'd listen, wouldn't you? Or you sat them down and you said, you know, listen up. You must do what I'm about to tell you to do. Because if you don't, you could be in terrible danger. Things will go horribly wrong. You'd make sure you'd listen, wouldn't you? Well, this reason that Paul describes here for Timothy trumps those kind of reasons by a mile, doesn't it? Because what Paul says to Timothy is that he's reminding him that Jesus is coming back. That's his appearing that he mentions. And that when he does come back, he's going to judge the living and the dead. This isn't a threat to Timothy. It's simply a reminder of the reality that's going to happen. And as we've seen, it's not just relevant to those of us who teach and preach in whatever context. It's relevant to all of us who listen as well. So we need to ask ourselves, have we preached the word? Have we kept at it regardless? Has it corrected, rebuked, and encouraged? Have we done that with great patience and careful instruction? Have we responded to that in an appropriate way? Have we tried to listen? Have we tried to understand what the Bible says to us? And when we've understood it, we've sought to accept it and do what it says, even if that's difficult. And have we let it encourage us because what it says actually does describe the truthfulness of the situation rather than the more immediate feelings that we might be experiencing? So that's what the Bible should be doing. That's why listening to God through his word is really important. And I said at the beginning that we need to reflect on that and ask ourselves some questions. I said we need to ask, what should we start doing? What should we stop doing? Are there things we need to keep doing? Does this still describe us? How do we need to change, both as individuals and as a church? Well, our home groups this week will be another opportunity for us to try and do that a bit more. But the thing we need to make sure we do, from dropping your radio mic, is to make sure that we do continue to listen to God through his word, because that's how he shapes our lives and speaks to us. But I'm going to hand over to Chris to cobble together the home group study questions in the same fashion that Graham did last week.
Okay, we're obviously not paying Graham enough because he normally writes the home group questions, but we have to do it at the moment. So for a couple of minutes, I want you to reflect on what we've been thinking about. And turn to perhaps the people that you're near, and we need to think about how we're going to apply this as a congregation. This is one of our five core values, to listen to God through his word, and so we need to think about how we're actually going to do that, rather than just say, yeah, we listen to God through his word. How are we actually going to do it? What problems might there be in doing it, or what obstacles are there, or how can we encourage each other to do it better? So just a couple of minutes, turn to the people near you, hammer out some questions or a question or a thought, an obstacle or a question or something like that. Then we'll feed them back and I'll scribble them down. Okay, a couple of minutes. Have some questions. It's difficult in a way, isn't it? Because perhaps if we're all good Bible-believing Christians, it's hard to kind of pinpoint something. But what questions or obstacles or problems might there be? Feel free to shout something out. How can we lovingly correct and rebuke people? Yeah, we don't have to discuss it now. Thank you. Sorry, Elaine, go on. Yeah, how can we shape our own attitude as we listen to God's word, especially when we come together on a Sunday morning? Other questions or thoughts? How we can embody this or live this out? Rich?
Just thinking about the way we're talking in front, and it's always, I think we always talk the truth. But I don't know if we're engaged enough actively in having our understanding corrected and our behaviour reviewed. And I mean, what Sarah was saying about doing that lovingly in more context, I don't know. I don't know, is there some way in which we can think more about engaging with the preaching or whatever to correct our understanding?
Is there some way that we can actively be more engaged with the preaching, or presumably the home groups as well on a Wednesday? Yeah, in the direct sense in which we need to change. Is there any way we can actively be engaged in it? I suppose one thing as well I would think about, it's not just about being corrected and rebuked, is that? That was just two of the three. There was to be encouraged as well. So maybe we could put something about, I don't know, someone come up with a question about encouragement. Yeah.
How much effort do we put into making sure we encourage people around us?
Okay, how much effort should we put into sort of doing this to one another? Encouraging, rebuking, correcting one another.
How do we avoid being unduly influenced by the people around us who maybe, you know, prevent us from living
out? Okay, how can we avoid being unduly influenced by the environment? Perhaps those people who would seek to pull us away from the truth.
If you disagree with what an elder says from the front, and they obviously think it is right, otherwise they would have said it, you can't look up the answer in the back of the book. Where do we then go to get the answer?
No one disagrees with us. So I'm only joking. What if you disagree with what's taught from the front?
Where do you then go for the absolute answer?
Yeah, where do you go for the absolute answer? Got any ideas? Okay, I think we'll call it a day there. Let me just pray as we close our time together. Father, thank you for the stimulation of thinking about your word. And we thank you that it's not just an intellectual exercise, but by your spirit you quicken these words into our hearts and minds. We want to be changed by what we hear and what we read. So please, let us be people with soft hearts who are prepared to listen, who are prepared to be rebuked and corrected, and who are prepared to be encouraged and not to wallow in self-pity. Please go with us as we discuss now and enjoy each other's company, and help us really to apply this and live it out. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.